Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Hey, why don't you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3 this evening? We're going to continue our series, obviously, studying the book of Acts together. You guys enjoying this book? Amazing, amazing book in the Bible. Very rich and rewarding to study. And I'm excited to be able to go through chapter 3 with you tonight. My name's Daniel Hooper. I do the college ministry here, for those of you who don't know me. And in Acts chapter 3, the title of my message this evening is The Power of the Church. The Power of the Church. And what I specifically want to talk about tonight is something that we see over and over again in the book of Acts, which is miracles. Whether it's somebody being healed, as we see here in Acts chapter 3, or the Apostle Paul surviving a poisonous snake bite, or the Apostle Peter being rescued from prison by an angel, miracles are all over the book of Acts. And since tonight in Acts chapter 3, we're coming to the first miracle in this book, I figured we should stop and consider the topic of miracles together as we go through the text. Now, the world has always been fascinated by miracles. Magicians like Chris Angel mesmerize crowds. In fact, his YouTube video, Walks on Water, has 50 million views. Houdini, the escape artist, was world famous in his day. And even within the Christian church, alleged healing ministries attract massive, massive crowds. And the reason for this, of course, is because people are fascinated and mesmerized with the miraculous. And so people tend to flock to those who can perform miracles or allegedly perform miracles, or they flock to places where miracles are said to take place. And this, again, has always been so. And here in Acts chapter 3, we see the people in the city of Jerusalem, where the church is localized at this point in church history, being mesmerized and blown away by the miraculous, by a man being healed. Of course, you guys know that the day of Pentecost has come and gone. You remember that from last week. The day of Pentecost was where the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. The crowds were confused. They didn't understand why the apostles were all speaking in various tongues and languages. And Peter stands up and he preaches to the audience. Massive crowd that was gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls, we're told, are added to the church there. Now that day has come and gone, but the church has continued to grow in number. In fact, the last verse of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And this is the point that we now pick up the story in Acts chapter 3. It's a growing church. A thriving church localized in the city of Jerusalem. And chapter 3 begins as an ordinary day for the apostles. And they just go through their regular routine. But chapter 3 ends as anything but ordinary. Well, let's read about it together, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 3. "Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." Lord, as we've just read this passage, I pray that tonight you would give us fresh eyes and attentiveness to the amazing and supernatural account that we just read. Most of us men in this room have read this passage many times, and it's easy to gloss over it, but literally a man born lame was healed and was leaping for joy over this healing. And so God, give us new eyes and fresh eyes tonight to see this text for all that it is. And we pray that you would minister to us and transform us and continue to grow us into the men you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a note taker, the first point tonight is the performance of the miracle. We just read about it. Now we'll talk about it for a moment here and then move on in the text. So the performance of the miracle. Here's the scene. We just read it. Peter and John are going down to the temple at the ninth hour or 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And notice, if you will, that the apostles continued in some of their Jewish customs, even though they were now Christians. Here they're attending the hour of prayer at the temple. And the reason I want to draw your attention to that briefly is because it reminds us of a very important truth, that when people come to Jesus, especially people who get saved out of a different religious background, oftentimes there's a learning curve. And oftentimes it takes them a season of time and maybe months or even years to completely disconnect themselves from some of those former practices or former things in their life that used to be of great significance. And we as Christians need to understand that, and we need to be patient about that. I was watching an interview of a well-known pastor today who used to be a Muslim, and he was sharing his testimony. And one thing that struck me in his interview was he said that even after he converted to Christianity, the Quran still held its place and its importance in his home for 2 years as a Christian. He was raised in that culture. He was raised in that religion. And the Quran was the most important written document in his life for so many years. And it took him 2 years as a born-again Christian to really, I guess, dethrone that book in his life. And so again, I think as Christians, we need to be sensitive to this. We wish that somebody would get saved and we could wave a magic wand over them, or maybe the Holy Spirit would wave a magic wand over them, and everything would be new in that instance. And of course, in one sense, everything is new. But in another sense, we all have a growing curve. And so as Christians, we need to be patient with people when they get saved, and we need to bear with them during that season of transition into the faith. As these guys are making their way into the temple through the entrance called the Beautiful Gate, there's a cripple who we're told was crippled from birth. In other words, this man had never, ever had use of his legs. In Acts chapter 4, we're told that this man was over 40 years old, and he had never walked a day in his life. And he's being carried to be laid at the gate there, and he sees Peter and John, and he calls out to them. And Peter and John lock eyes with him. And when they do, when Peter begins to open his mouth, of course, this man's thinking, great, they're going to hook me up with some money. I'm going to be able to eat for another day. Little did he know that what he was about to receive would be so much greater than money for lunch that day. In verse 6, Peter says this famous statement, "I have no silver or gold." I'm sure the guy's thinking, darn it. That's what I wanted was money. You don't have what I need. But then he continues and he says, "But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And without a moment's pause, Peter boldly reaches out his hand and he pulls this man to his feet and pulls him upright. Now, this is the moment of truth. Peter just did something crazy, to be honest with you. And there was no way for Peter to know going into this whether or not this man's legs would actually be restored, but he was stepping out in faith regardless. So think about this for a moment. There was just as good of a chance that Peter was going to say this statement, pull this guy up, and he'd fall back to the ground, as there was that his legs would actually sustain him and allow him to walk forward. So of course the questions must have been nagging in Peter's mind. What if it doesn't work? What if this man isn't healed? And he went falling back to the ground. This could have been disastrous and embarrassing for Peter and for the church, quite frankly. And these are the types of questions that come to mind whenever a man or woman of faith tries to step out in faith. We think to ourselves, well, what if it doesn't work? What if I fail? Won't I be embarrassed? Now, I don't recommend that all of us tomorrow take a trip to the hospital and start walking up to people in wheelchairs and hospital beds and say, I don't have any money with me, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and just pull people out of wheelchairs. In fact, I sometimes wish that in this text there was a disclaimer that said, don't try this at home, because I've known people over the years who have read this passage and thought, I'm going to go heal people. And they've actually tried it, and I've never, ever heard about it working out well. So I don't recommend we do that. Clearly, God chose to heal this man, and he healed him immediately and completely. And I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit indicated to Peter that he wanted to heal this man. The text just doesn't tell us. But we can assume that the Holy Spirit is the one who indicated to Peter that this man needed to be healed and God intended to do it. And the reason we can assume that is because Peter and John were not just walking around Jerusalem on a daily basis up to every sick or lame person and healing them. They were going about their normal business on this day. They were going to the temple, were told to pray, and yet the Holy Spirit sent them on a detour to reach out and heal this man and pull him up to his feet. But again, every time you and I decide to step out in faith, we have those doubts and those fears that creep into our minds. Again, what if this doesn't work? What if I get rejected by my coworker when I try to share with them in the office? I'm going to look like an idiot in front of everybody. What if this nonprofit organization that I try to launch completely fails and backfires? And oftentimes we allow those nagging questions to keep us from taking steps of faith and keep us from taking risks for the kingdom. So when those questions come into our mind, when we're considering being bold in our faith for the Lord, we have to come back with these types of questions. What if it works? What if God blesses this step of faith? What if I do succeed? What if God does something incredible, even mind-blowing, through this little vessel as I step out and offer myself to the Lord and take a bold step of faith? Peter here was not afraid to risk it all for the kingdom. He stepped out in obedient faith, and God healed this man through him. And the moment that Peter pulled him to his feet, we read that his ankles were made strong. He began to walk, and then he began leaping and praising God in the temple. This day was truly like no other day. Rather than receiving a few dollars, this man, again, who had been lame for over 40 years, received strength in his legs. And of course, his response is to begin leaping and jumping and shouting for joy throughout the temple precincts. And as he's leaping there in the temple and Peter and John are with him, the crowds around are completely dumbfounded because they all knew this guy. They all had seen this guy every single day as they entered and exited the temple. And yet now this guy is walking and they cannot understand how. This is an amazing story. And I want to point out one final thing before we move on in the passage. I want to point this out. Notice with me that Peter and John were just going about their daily routine. See, God's not only interested in using us or only willing to use us after we've had extensive planning meetings and prayer meetings for some objective that we want to accomplish for the kingdom, or only interested in using us after we've invested thousands of dollars to travel somewhere as a missionary. No, the evidence we see in the Bible is that God is interested in using every single one of us every single day of our lives, right where we're at, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at Starbucks, at the Little League fields with your kids. God wants to use us everywhere, everywhere. The key is being sensitive to the Spirit of God and being sensitive to the calling that we have as the church to get out and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Few weeks ago, I was out front mowing my lawn, and actually, I should rewind. I was in the morning standing at my front window doing the dishes, and I could see out the window, and I saw my neighbor, who's an older guy, pulling into his driveway across the street, and I saw him get his wife out of the passenger seat and put her into a wheelchair, and she was wearing a gown from the hospital, and I saw him wheel her up into the house, and she's normally healthy, so I didn't understand what was going on, but they went into the house. So later in the day, I'm mowing my lawn. The sun's beginning to go down, and I've still got a lot of yard to do. And I'm mowing, and I'm actually kind of jogging almost, just trying to book it, get done before the sun goes down. And I see my neighbor pull into his house, and I see him getting out of his vehicle. And I just felt like the Lord was telling me, Daniel, walk across the street and ask him what's going on with his wife, and ask if you can pray for him. And I feel like God's telling me to do that, and I just feel like that's the right thing to do. But of course, in my mind, I'm going, man, it's like 6:30, the sun's going down around 7, I got to get this thing done. If I don't finish my lawn tonight, I'm never... And so I'm battling that inside, and plus I'm thinking, man, I'm dirty, I'm covered in dirt and sweat and all this stuff. He's not going to want to talk to me. But I just couldn't resist it. And finally, I just turned off the mower. I ran across the street and I said to my neighbor, "Hey, I saw you this morning. What's going on with your wife? Is everything okay?" And we get into this conversation and we've talked many times, but he had no idea what I did for a living, had no idea that I was involved here at Harvest. But what he did know about me from all of our conversations is that I was a nice neighbor. I took care of my property and I was always kind to him whenever we talked. But this time we start talking about his wife. And all of a sudden he goes, "Hey, you know what? I've noticed you've got a bumper sticker on the back of your car. I was meaning to ask you about that." He goes, what's your involvement with Harvest? Isn't that a church?" So I end up telling him, "Yeah, I'm involved there. I'm a pastor at the church there." And again, he had no idea of this, but because we had built a relationship for the last 3 years in our neighborhood, now when he heard that, even though he's an incredibly secular guy, he wasn't standoffish, and we got into a great conversation. I was able to talk to him about the Harvest Crusade and let him know that we're praying for his wife, and it was such an awesome moment where we were able to connect and talk about spiritual things, and it's totally changed the dynamic of our relationship, and I'm continuing to pray for this guy. I want to see him and his wife come to Jesus because they're totally secular, totally lost, but an awesome couple. And I could have missed out on that opportunity to extend myself to my neighbor. I had every justification to do it. But I felt like this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to be in the city and for the city. He wants us to not be so busy and consumed with our own lives that we don't care about our neighbors. I should be loving and serving these people. And God bless that obedience. The key again, guys, is just being willing to put our busyness, we're all busy, but put our busyness on hold once in a while and say, "Man, I should pray for this person. I should stop and talk to this person. I should take advantage of this crack in this open door of opportunity to share with this person." Are you faithful? Are you available? Are you being willing to be used by the Lord? Those are the questions we need to ask ourselves tonight. Picking up our story in verse 11, it says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses in His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." At the sight of this healed man, Peter recognizes that this crowd is curious about what happened, and Peter takes advantage of this opportunity to tell them where the real power of this miracle came from. Notice where he directs their attention. He says, "Listen, don't think it's because of me. Don't think it's because of my piety or because of my amazingness that this man that you knew was lame is now healed." Rather, what Peter wants to do is he wants to direct their attention and their focus to who's really responsible for this supernatural healing, which is the Lord. And so we already talked about the performance of the miracle. Here we're talking about the power of the miracle. Peter and John, as godly men, are quick to deflect the attention away from themselves and to point it to Jesus, because they know what every one of us should know, and most of us already know, that none of us in and of ourselves have the power to do anything supernatural. None of us have the power to heal somebody. None of us have the power to do any sort of miracle. None of us have the power to even save somebody. All of those supernatural works are works of God. And the only role that we have in that is being instruments that God is using. So they recognize it's only God who can do that. These people might have been tempted to fall down and worship Peter and John, as other people do later with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts. But they quickly deflect the attention and let the people and the crowds know that at the end of the day, miracles are from God, by God, and for God. And Peter explains to them that God glorified the very Jesus that they put to death on a cross by raising Jesus from the dead. And he goes on in verse 16 to say that it's in Jesus' name and in the power and authority of Jesus that this man was healed. Now, there's a lot of people in the world that think that miracles are done by people, that people are able to do miracles and even have the power to do them at will. And a lot of people mistakenly think that if somebody's holy enough or close enough to God, or if you just have enough faith, or if you're willing to sacrifice enough in your life, that somehow you could have that sort of power at your disposal. But we see here that the power that brought about this miracle was not Peter's power. It was not John's power. It was God's power. God has the power to work miracles, and he's the one who chooses when, where, and how they happen. With that being said, one thing is for sure. When God wants to work a miracle, typically a miracle, when God wants to work a miracle through a human instrument, he always uses a man or woman of faith. A man or woman who believes that God is capable of working miracles. And this is true of every sort of miracle, especially, again, the miracle of salvation. If we're preaching the gospel and we don't expect that God could save anybody through our preaching, don't be surprised when nobody gets saved through your preaching. We've got to know that God is powerful enough to save people, and that the message of the gospel is powerful enough to save people, and that God uses flawed instruments like us. Now that we've seen the performance of this miracle and the power of this miracle, I want to finally consider the purpose of the miracle. And I think this is the most important point in this sermon. Why was this miracle something that God had happen? Why did God choose to heal this man? Was it simply to let this guy run the 40-yard dash for once in his life? Was it so this guy could earn a living? That's definitely part of it, but the real reason why God worked a miracle in this man's life, and the real reason that God works all miracles, goes much deeper than this. So let's talk about the purpose of the miracle. What we see from the text here is that God used this miracle to open up a door of opportunity so the gospel could be preached. The crowds swelled because of this miracle, and Peter took advantage of that opportunity, and he preached the gospel. We read the beginning of the gospel presentation, but let's read the conclusion of it, starting in verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." I'm glad Peter continued preaching. Before 17, essentially all he had said is, "You guys killed the author of life." That's a pretty bummer of a sermon if that would have been the end of it. But Peter goes on, and he ends up explaining to them that although they did that in ignorance, God is now willing to grant repentance to them. If they would repent, in other words, if they would change their minds about who Jesus is, and recognize because of his resurrection that this really is God's Messiah, and they would put their faith in Jesus, that times of spiritual healing and refreshment would come to their lives. And this is the real reason for the miracle of healing the crippled man here. The reason for it was to open up this door of opportunity to share the gospel message. The Holy Spirit prompted Peter to reach out to this man and to pull him onto his feet, so that way a crowd would swell around him and he'd have the opportunity to preach the gospel and continue to build the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. One of the cities that my wife and I love to go to, just whenever we go on dates or sometimes to stay, is San Diego. We love going down there. And we were down there one time in an area called Seaport Village, which is a cool little area in the Bay. They've got great restaurants down there and just an outdoor area you can hang out. Lots of people are there. And so we were there, we ate, and we were walking around, and we grabbed some ice cream, and we noticed that there were a lot of street performers out there. Some of them, of course, were good. Others were horrible. In fact, we spent 30 minutes watching this poor young guy. I felt so bad for him. He was a mime. So, of course, he's not talking, and he's doing his best with his face painted and his whole mime gig to attract a crowd. And we watched for 30 minutes while we ate our ice cream, and he couldn't get one person to stop, which was really entertaining, to be honest with you. So I was watching him, but nobody else was. But there was this other guy who was incredible. He was kind of a magician, a street performer, and he began by getting a couple people to stop with a little sleight of hand trick. And after that, he was really loud, and other people are kind of wondering what he's doing, and he would call other people around. He got his crowd a little bit bigger, and then he pulled out a bigger trick, and people are cheering, and they're getting loud now, and the crowd's getting more enthusiastic, and now it's starting to swell. Other people are seeing it and going, man, what's going on over here? What's happening? Now he steps up onto a little platform that he had, so he's a little higher than the crowd, and he's calling all kinds of people, and he probably had like 150 people gathered around him, and then he busts out the grand finale. And the crowd goes wild and everybody's cheering and they're so excited. And then right when the crowd gets quiet, he throws out his sales pitch for them to donate money to continue to support what he was doing. And surprisingly, as the hat went around, a lot of people donated money to this guy. In some ways, the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 functions similar to this guy at Seaport Village. Of course, the guy at Seaport Village had ulterior motives. And they were financial. He wanted to get a big crowd around him, show him his tricks, so that way he could make some money. But we should know something about God. God has ulterior motives too. They're not financial, they're spiritual. The reason why Peter and John healed this man was so that way the crowd would swell, the crowd would be mesmerized and amazed, and a door of opportunity for preaching the gospel would be presented. Peter walked through that door and preached to the crowds, and again, the kingdom of God continued to expand. The healing of this crippled man was not an end in itself. It was not God's main reason. Sure, God loved this guy. Sure, God wanted to bless this man and improve his quality of life. But more than that, God wanted to heal people spiritually and eternally. And that was the deeper purpose of this miracle. And this is the greater purpose behind the miracles that God works. When we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus did all kinds of miracles. Jesus healed sick people. Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus multiplied fish and loaves. But all of these miracles were aimed at authenticating his ministry as the Messiah and proving that Jesus was truly sent from God. So that way men and women would be drawn to faith in him and would be saved and have their relationship with God restored. And this is true of the early church. As we watch in the book of Acts, the early church being used by God to do supernatural things, you'll see that accompanied by the preaching of the gospel and the growing of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. John Stott says it this way: the main purpose of miracles throughout Scripture was to authenticate each fresh stage of revelation. Now, I've been asked as a pastor many times, Daniel, why do you think we don't see so much of the supernatural in America or in the 21st century? And there's several things that could be said to that, but I think one of the main reasons is probably because of exactly what John Stott said. The purpose of the miracles that we see in the New Testament were to authenticate the life and the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ, to prove that he was really the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, the greatest miracle was his resurrection from the dead. But God no longer needs to authenticate the gospel. God has done that through the resurrection of his Son and through the miracles and ministries of the apostles. And today, we have this sure word that is powerful enough to convert the hearts of men and women. But certainly, that doesn't mean that God does not work miracles. I absolutely believe that God works miracles. In fact, if you believe in God, then you're a person who believes in the miraculous. By definition, I absolutely believe that God works miracles. Maybe some of you have seen them, and I believe that he still does and can work them in the world today. But I also believe, in closing, that the most important miracle that God works today is not the healing of a person's legs or the healing of a person's eyesight. The most important miracle God is working is the miracle of salvation. Because God is infinitely more concerned with a person's eternal destiny than he is with their temporal comfort and happiness. And so all the physical miracles that we see throughout the pages of Scripture are meant to be little hints to us of the great and awesome power of God to transform people's lives and eternal destinies. The fact that God has the power to heal some physically is meant to show us that God has the power to heal us spiritually. Our greatest need is not strong legs or eyesight. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sin so we can have our broken relationship with our Creator fixed. And so, as people of God and people of faith, we should make it our aim to see people experience that greatest miracle. That should be our primary concern. Of course, we pray for people who are sick to be healed, and we should never stop doing that. But the thing that we should be most passionate about is seeing people who are eternally separated from God experience the miracle of salvation through the message of the gospel. And that's one of the things I love about this church, is this church keeps the main thing, centered on the gospel and seeing men, women, and children come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So as members of the body of Christ, we need to be passionate about the mission that God has given to us. God didn't say, go into all the world healing the sick. He said, go into all the world making disciples. And at times, as we're making disciples, healing of the sick comes along with it. But let's not put the cart before the horse. Let's be focused on the main thing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. And God, we're amazed as we sit and observe in Acts chapter 3, another demonstration of your supernatural power. And God, we know people that are sick. We know people that are in distressful situations that really do need a miracle. And God, we will not stop praying for that because we believe you're capable and we believe you're able. But God, I would pray for all of us, including myself, that you would empower us to be sensitive to the most important thing, the miracle of salvation. And I pray that we would be a people that are committed to seeing the gospel spread and seeing people transformed for time and eternity. And so God, empower us as men in this community and in our families to be witnesses and to be lights, to be filled with your Spirit, accomplishing your purpose. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.